Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
The seven churches of Asia found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have some great lessons. And so what I want to begin with is the purpose of what we're trying to accomplish. Number one, we always need to teach God's Word. Teach everything that's in it. Paul told the Ephesian elders, he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." We can't look at some part of it and say, "Well, now this is real interesting and we're going to study that, but we're going to neglect some part, other part of it." We've got to study it all. Number two, it is found within this section of God's Word, messages to the churches. And having just finished a series of lessons on moments with the Macedonians, thinking about how those churches represented some of the best of God's people, I thought a good follow-up to that would be to study some letters to the churches where they were not always what God wanted them to be. And to see how God addressed these churches and the lessons to them. Number three, to understand the culture in which these letters were written. More and more, I have begun to appreciate the fact that you have to see the culture of the people to be able to understand why the message was so essential during that period of time. There will be people who will look back, if the Lord allows this world to stand, at our generation, and they will look at the way we reason, the way we think, the way we act. I have a feeling that they're going to look back and say this was a generation driven by their technology, driven by all of the things that they had, our large screen TVs and our screens behind us and the way that we present things. And they may say they almost let it consume them. When you look in the Bible, you will find that these seven churches each had their own unique culture and characteristics, the cities in which these things were written. And I think that's valuable for us to study. And so we have the purpose, and now we want to look at the plan, and it's going to be very simple. Number one, I want us to look at the background of the city, the background of the church, to see it in its context. And then number two, to look at the Lord's evaluation, how the Lord spoke to those churches, and see if there's something within this that is for us. See if there's something of Ephesus at Bobby Branch, and to try to address that. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at the background. The city of Ephesus was known as the Light of Asia. It was an extremely important city. In fact, it was the fourth greatest city behind Rome, Alexandria, and Syria, Syrian Antioch. Those four represented the four great cities. If you were to ask to be naming the cities that are so great in our world today, we might say New York, which is a center of commerce. We might would say Tokyo, which would be a city of the East. Well, when you start thinking about the great cities, Ephesus was one of them. It was a great commercial center, in fact, the chief commercial center. The people would come there, they would do their trading. It was on the road to the east. It was a harbor city on the Caistor River to the Aegean Sea. Lord willing, I hope within about 90 days to be able to enter that area and look at where this great harbor came in. But as you look further, some more important things as relates to the culture is this was the home of Artemis. Or Diana. There was a great temple there. And this was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. This was something that was so dramatic that people would come from miles and miles around to be able to just see this great temple. And there's a lot with regards to the worship of it as well. It was the home of the Library of Celsus. And it was only behind Alexandria in importance and the number of volumes that it contained. You know, today every little town has a library and people feel free to go and check out books. But you have to understand, in ancient times, every book was hand copied. That was before the printing press was invented. And to be able to have scrolls, to be able to have manuscripts, this was a tremendous thing. This was a city of higher learning as well. It was also an area of entertainment. And that makes you start thinking about our society today. There was a theater there that would seat 25,000 people. Now, in our day, you think about a stadium like Neyland Stadium in Knoxville, or you think about the Titan Stadium, and you say, oh, but look at how many people. But do you know what we have today? We have microphones. We have loudspeaker systems. We have big jumbo screens. To be able to have a theater during that day that would seat 25,000 people was an enormous stadium. And it's going to come into play as our study continues through the book of Acts. If you look at the map that's in front of you, you will see to the left the country of Greece, to the right the country of Turkey, and just about in the middle on the right-hand side, you'll see the city of Ephesus. And that city was an extremely important city as it relates to this. And then you start looking more specifically at the city and you see the harbor, how it came up into the city and how the sailors would come in and they would bring in their wares. One of the most interesting things that I've learned about the city was how developed it was. You'll see this is a home, and they had along the main street three-story apartments. And you think today about the apartments that people lived in, but they had three-story apartments then. And what is very interesting is they had internal plumbing. You see the pipes in the wall and you say, they were really a developed society. As you go a little bit further, you see a picture of this theater and how large it would have been. And you can imagine the gathering of a number of people there. And you see the main highway as people could see people arriving at that theater. At the end of this street is the Library of Celsus, that two-story building at the end. This was the agora. The word agora means a marketplace where people would gather to trade. And you see those columns. It was a colonnaded street, and you can imagine how beautiful it would have been. And you can see what a street would have looked like. And you see that it has the hump in the middle, and they had storm drains. Very important group of people. The deity that they worshipped, Artemis, or as the Bible calls Diana, was a representative of this idol that you see in front of you. This one here happens to be about 12 feet tall. I took a picture of that a couple of years ago in Rome. They had little statues that were made by people like Demetrius, and they sold those statues of Artemis. But as I go a little bit further, let's move from the background of the city to look at the background of the church. Because you see the city, now you've got to see this group of people that are there. And Paul made a brief stop there on his second missionary journey. He only just passed through on his way returning from it. In Acts 18, verses 19 through 21, it says that he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. But he took leave of them and saying, I must by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So in Acts 18, Paul just only stops there for just a little while, talks with the people. They want more. They're not fully, completely taught yet. Well, just briefly, you come to Acts 19, and Paul now is on his third missionary journey. And as he arrives there, we begin with chapter 19, verse 1. Now it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much heard as where there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, and what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew, and with the disciples, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul came to this town. We know it's an important town because he is able from here to teach all of Asia. He's able to establish a congregation. It started out with 12 men. Paul was able to expand the church. Now, what I find very interesting is here that Paul, in this 3-year period of time, establishing a congregation, teaching, made enemies. And what you find going a little bit further, I'm not going to read verses 23 through 41. I am going to make reference to a few of those verses. If you begin verse 23, it says, "Now about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called together the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying they're not gods which are made with hands.' So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, cried out saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now I want you to look at verse 29 and verse 34. "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. And having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, but when they found out that he was a Jew, with one voice, cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Now here's what we know about that theater. It seats 25,000. I want you to imagine everybody in town rushing into that theater. 25,000 people probably fill that temple for 2 hours now. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, after about 10 minutes, I think I'd be tired of that. But you've got a people stirred up. They're angry at Paul because he's teaching that these are not real gods. What happens is Paul leaves Ephesus, continues on with his third missionary journey. How long of a period of time transpired between here, we don't necessarily know. Probably not too long of a time. But Paul, on his way back, stops at the island of Miletus and calls for the elders of Ephesus. In verses 16 through 18, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to the Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you.'" The reason why I bring these verses to your attention is because from that 3-year establishment, the congregation had grown to the point where it could now sustain elders and have an organized, faithful congregation of people. Now, jump fast forward from the mid-50s to the late 90s. Talking about probably 35 to 40 years later. And now the congregation has been at Ephesus a long time. And this congregation has seen a number of people there. Not only had it seen Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, but it saw the Apostle John move there. And saw the Apostle John teach there for a number of years. And it is said that his tomb is still there today in the city of Ephesus. And so the Lord is going to address this congregation. And what's He going to say to them? Well, here's the first thing He says. I know your works. I know your labor. I know how hard you have worked. They were a working congregation. They were not lazy. It seems today we live in a more increasing lazy society. That's not who they were. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God notices when a congregation works. God looks and sees what we are doing as well as what we're not doing. The Lord's evaluation is, I see your works. I know what you're doing. Second of all, He sees their patience. The word for patient is the word for endurance. It means that people who go through a difficulty and keep on remaining faithful. You know, there are times when things just wear us out and we give up and we give in. That wasn't who they were. In Luke 21 and verse 19, there's a statement there that parallels Matthew 24 when he talks about he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, the parallel verse in Luke 21, I like the way the Lord put it. By your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. Are you going to be in control of the destiny of your life, or are you going to let somebody else be in control? It's often said that if you hate someone or you're angry with someone, they control you. Are you going to let the devil win, or are you going to hold on? Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may inherit the promise." The church at Ephesus was a patient group of people. A third thing the Lord said about them, He says, "I know that you have tried those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them liars." They tested the speakers that came in. And no, there's some difference today than there was then. I think it's probably more similar when I was a young boy. I remember as a young boy that people would come in visiting preachers. And they'd say, "Oh, new preacher's in. Let him get up and preach." You didn't know what he was going to say. Sometimes you'd be embarrassed. Today, there's a very clear thing, at least here, that the elders here know who's going to speak and know pretty much what he's going to say before he gets up and says it. They tested the messengers. Some of these messengers said, "Hey, I'm an apostle." But they weren't. How do you test a man who says he's an apostle? You've got to take something that you know come from God, and you've got to be able to try it out. Listen to Acts 17, verse 11. "These were more fair-minded. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They could test the apostle Paul. They could test Silas and see, is he teaching the truth? 1 John 4:1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Folks, I want to urge you to continue to do what the church at Ephesus did. Try and test. Now, in all three of those things, the Lord said, "You're doing a good job. I'm proud of you." But even in the best of people and the best of churches, there's usually also some bad that you can observe. We don't like to concentrate on the bad. We don't like to look at the things that are wrong. But theirs can be summed up in one phrase, and that's the reason why Brother Shannon only read through verse 4. And that is because you really want to end understanding, the Lord said, you have left your first love. I don't know if you understand the level, but the Lord didn't drop down to last place. The Lord didn't drop down to where there was no importance. The Lord was just no longer in first place in their life. Let's look at it. The word left carries with it the idea of desertion. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 20 through 22, it's talking about Peter and Andrew, James and John, and it says, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. What does that mean, they left their nets? The Lord says, follow Me, and they left them laying there. First indicates importance. Indicates what things were the priority for them. For instance, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And what that tells you is the Lord is going to have this place of prominence, place of preeminence, or we're not worthy of Him. Or as you go to Luke 14, now when the multitudes went with Him, He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. The Lord said, if you're not willing to put Me in the first place, He said, you're not willing to follow Me. The church there had left their first, and then the third part is love. The word love indicates devotion. Man loves his wife. The young man loves his girlfriend. The devotion that he has. Matthew 24 and verse 12, and because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. People get where they don't have that same sort of burning devotion. There's some things that I really like. There's some things that I thought I would like, and I really don't like them that much. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know what it is? There's a lot of things I'd rather do with my time. And that really tells the story. When it comes to choices, those who love the Lord put Him first. Those who love other things put other things first. And it shows in their lives. Their future was what was key. That depended on where they would end. And they were told to do three things. They all begin with the letter R. He said, remember. Ezekiel chapter 1. Folks, our problem is sometimes we don't think back enough. We don't look at our history. We don't remember where we used to be. And that because of that, we don't know where we're going. Second of all, he said, you need to repent. You need to change your mind and change your action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, he talks about the difference in the godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And he said, godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted. And then three, to return. Joel 2, verses 12 through 14 says, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious, slow to anger, great kindness, relents from doing harm. God says, return to Me, and I will forgive you. The alternative would be that if they did not, God would remove their lampstand. That means that God would no longer accept them as His people. And I know that's hard for us sometimes to look and see a congregation like Ephesus, because that's what really worries me about the future of any congregation, and especially us. You look and there are times when I'm really proud of what this congregation does and can do. I talk to people in other congregations that cannot imagine that we have to rotate our people who wait on the program to where you may only get through something once or twice a month. Other congregations don't have that issue. In fact, their issue is they're looking for somebody to participate. I look at congregation, the things this congregation is able to do by so many people, but then you look and you see where people's priorities are. And then you say, could it be that we have allowed our culture, like their culture, to affect who we are and what we're going to be? You know, if you really want to tell, let there be something that's really a challenge. Let it be a Super Bowl Sunday night. Let it be when the ball teams start playing. And see where the people choose to come and worship, or they choose to pursue their worldly pleasures. And that's when you start seeing whether a person has left their first love. The church's deficit wasn't that bad. They were just mediocre. And I've often thought, am I a mediocre Christian? Am I just average? Am I putting any effort into it? And you see, the church at Ephesus has some great lessons for us. God does not accept the mediocre. He wants people who are dedicated, who love Him, and who will serve Him. Would you open? Tonight's lesson was different than this morning's. But I do know that sometimes you have to plant a seed, and the seed has to germinate in the ground before it produces fruit. And I know some of you have been thinking about what was said this morning. Some of you may be thinking about what is said tonight. This morning's lesson was to those who are not Christians, a lesson to encourage you to be baptized. Tonight's lesson was to the church, to encourage us to be devoted to the Lord. At this invitation song, if you want to become a Christian by being baptized, please come.